Okay, brethren, a Bible study again, but before we commence, I just want to record for those who pick up this message later that as of next week, the 13th of December, and for the next few Sabbaths until probably late January, we'll be starting a Bible study 1/2 hour earlier at 9 o'clock Central Time USA, at 3 p.m. here in the UK. For the next few weeks, therefore, half an hour earlier if you're picking us up with the live Bible study. Okay. You may recollect, if you were with us last week, we were looking at the topic of the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection from the dead. And we said last week this is a key truth. It's absolutely foundational. The resurrection is super duper important. And yet, it seems to be rarely mentioned in the average church, in churchianity. The general view, held certainly by most people, is that when you die, if you're a good person, you go off to heaven. And in heaven, you enjoy bliss. You know, some people allege that they've died and been to heaven and come back and give stories of what they saw there. Streets paved with gold, mansions being built, Jesus and his rainbow-coloured horse. They've met relatives up there. One man recounted how he saw this older man running towards him, and he recognized, oh, this is my uncle that I never met, but I know it's my uncle because his right arm's missing. And he knew from his relatives on earth that his uncle had lost his right arm. That's how he recognized him. Well, I don't think so. So you have these stories of, you know, when you die, if you're a good person, whatever that means, you will go to heaven immediately upon your death. And I said last week that in my view, that belief diminishes the importance of the resurrection. After all, what's the big deal with the resurrection if you're already enjoying eternal joy and happiness? You're in a glorious place. You're surrounded by your friends and family who've gone before you. You're walking with Jesus, you're holding his hand, as some people have accounted, and so on. Why bother with the resurrection? Now, there is an answer to that, which some have, but you have to dig fairly deep to find it. And at the end of the day, again, I'll make the point, if you're in heaven, enjoying bliss and joy eternally, there is no real super-duper important reason for the resurrection. It disappears as an important truth, and yet, it is key. And we saw last week from a number of scriptures that they repeatedly talk of death as being like being asleep. You don't die and become suddenly more alive. Now you've thrown off your physical body. When you die, you are said to be, in many scriptures, sleeping, or just like sleeping. You're unconscious. People see you lying there. You look like you're asleep. And you yourself, you don't know what's happening around you. There's no consciousness of events in the world or in your domestic arrangements because you're asleep. You're unconscious of that. And when we're dead, just like Rover, we're dead all over. And our only hope is the resurrection from the dead. Let's open it. Hebrews chapter 6, read verses 1 and 2 again. Hebrews chapter 6. And reading verses 1 and 2, where we started last week. Just going to, I think, repeat a couple of scriptures. Yep, just the two from last week. So, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, to maturity, not laying again the foundation." But there are key doctrines, key teachings that are very important. They affect many, many different aspects of our Christian calling, our faith. And Paul says here, we're not going to reestablish these, we're going to move on. That doesn't mean you abandon them, of course. They're key, they're foundation. They have to be there. Of which you have repentance from dead works. There are six of these foundational doctrines. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural, of laying on of hands, notice, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So one of the six key foundational doctrines is resurrection of the dead. It's not incidental, it's not an aside, it's not a sort of a small print somewhere, it's not a footnote, it's absolutely foundational. The resurrection of the dead. Okay, it's that key. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. I think we ended here last week. Philippians chapter 3, and verses 10 to 12. We had a few more verses around here last week, but we've covered that, so we're just picking up the key point, really, out of this fairly long sentence of the Apostle Paul. But he's writing about his former life, if you like, his physical attributes, being a Benjamite, being a Pharisee, being a Hebrew, raised up and trained by the very finest teachers in Judaism. But all of that, he says, forget that. Totally unimportant, complete rubbish. And he picks up in verse 10, that I might know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3:11. If by any means, somehow, I can attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is Paul's, key goal. Forget everything that's past. Forget all my training and education in Judaism and my physical heritage through the Hebrew line. Forget all that. What can I do that by any means that I can get to the resurrection from the dead? Is that vital to Paul? Because he knows that, actually, if there's no resurrection, there's no more Paul. Because once you die, you are dead. You can call it euphemistically sleep, but actually you are dead, dead, dead. Dead as a doornail, dead as a doorknob, dead as Rover, all over. You're dead. And Paul knows that he needs, he must have, he reaches out for the resurrection from among the dead in his case. He's thinking about the dead will remain dead in the main, but some few who are elect and chosen will be resurrected from among the dead, which of course is the better resurrection, the first resurrection, the resurrection of those in Christ. And that's what Paul desires, longs for, and is reaching out for. Just finish in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So it's key. Paul desires the resurrection from the dead because without that, Paul ceases to exist. And so we saw other places where Paul preached about the hope of the resurrection. Hope not in the sense of, hope it's nice weather tomorrow, but hope in the Bible sense of a confident expectation. And of course, Paul actually wrote an entire chapter about the resurrection and some detail about, with what body you'll be resurrected. That's 1 Corinthians 15, which we're not turning to. And also we saw Jesus last week saying to Martha, following the death of his friend Lazarus, he said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus, that's one of his titles, I guess. Martha, I am. I am the light of the world. I am the bread from heaven. I am a number of things, but one of them is, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection is your hope. The resurrection is my hope. Without a resurrection, you and I are destined to just blackness and silence. Now, the idea of going, instantly to heaven is, as we've seen, hopefully, very different from what the Bible teaches. And I think it diminishes the truth. Well, there's an associated other belief linked to what happens when one dies, and that belief is that, and is almost but not quite universally held by the churches, is that whilst the good people go off to heaven immediately to run up and down the streets of gold and all the rest of it, the bad people go to hell. This is the common belief. The traditional view of the churches down through time has been that the bad people, whoever they may be, go to an ever-burning hellfire to be tormented forever, experiencing eternal anguish, pain, suffering without let-up. That's actually what I believed for the first maybe 15 years of my life. That's what most churches have taught traditionally when I was, I do recollect vaguely, it's a long time ago, perhaps about the age of 8 or 9, one particular week I'd missed going to a Catholic Mass on Sunday, and that means in the Catholic world that you've committed a mortal sin, lots of sins like telling lies, being cheeky to your parents, you know, stealing a cigarette, whatever, those would be deemed to be venial sins, and you can commit a million venial sins, and eventually you'd get to heaven after spending a long time in purgatory, being toasted and roasted to cleanse away venial sins. But a mortal sin, just one of those, and it's hellfire, no way out. And I do recollect age 8 or 9 lying in bed, and that particular night I could hear my heart sort of beating, you know, lying in your ear, particular angle you can hear your heart, something going thabum, 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 and I thought, ooh, if that stops, I'm dead. I was like, if that stops tonight, I'm in serious trouble, because I didn't get to Mass last Sunday for not very good reasons, and that means mortal sin. That means if I die before I get to confession, it's eternity in excruciating eternal torment in an ever-burning fire with no get-out. And that's what many believe. You know, many preachers over time have used the fear of eternal torment in hell as the way they motivate people to get saved. It's, you know, scare tactics. It's fear tactics. And actually, to a degree, it works, at least, you know, in their world. You know, brethren, or visitors, or guests, if you're not right with God, and you die tonight, you have an accident on the way home, or your house catches fire, you die in it, you'll burn in torment forever and ever and ever. So you better make your decision for Christ right now, before you leave this meeting. And that's been a style of preaching that's been around for, I imagine, probably more than a millennium. One of the best known preachers in America, historically, was a guy called Jonathan Edwards. He preached back in the early 1700s, so probably none of us have heard him. He's got a sermon which is, I think, considered the most famous sermon ever given in the US of A, entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that was Jonathan Edwards painting a lurid picture of a horrible hell with demons and stabbings and burnings and torment and torture, designed, of course, to scare the pants off you. And apparently, according to the history records, it did scare the pants off lots of folk. And there were lots of, quotes, conversions, because the guy scared them. Wow, is that bad? I do not want to go there. You know, how do I repent? How do I get Jesus into my life? Now, of course, we've moved on in time since the days of the strongest of the hellfire preachers. And nowadays, you know, many preachers, many churches are a bit uncomfortable with this view of hell, because they tend to focus, you know, if you like, on the loving God, the kind God, the patient God, who does not want any to perish. And these churches, of which there are quite a few today, don't like this idea of a God who would torment people forever and ever and ever. So they don't say much about it. They tend to ignore it. They focus on the positives of the message of the Bible, and not on what they see as the rather unpleasant negative aspects. And the concept, the whole concept of being tormented consciously in hell forever and ever, a billion years, then another billion years, then another billion years, torment, agony, anguish, suffering. It just, you know, some people just, they just can't understand this. They're really, really, really troubled. It bugs them, even if that's what they sort of believe. You know, people will say, well, hang on a second, what about, say, an 18-year-old young man who dies in a car crash? Right? Happens all the time. Happens today, probably, and tomorrow and the day after. And what if that person was a sort of a bad person, perhaps part of a drug-dealing gang, perhaps committed a few burglaries, some gang violence, never, if you like, accepted Jesus into his life? There'd be plenty of young 18-year-olds like that. Well, if he dies in a car crash, in the eyes of most churches, he'll go to an ever-burning hell. And people think, but, you know, hang on, he's 18. Probably for the first, 5, 6, 7, 8 years of his life, he was relatively innocent, just a young child. Perhaps he turned bad around about 9 or 10. He died in a car crash at age 18. That gives him maybe 8, 9 years of being very bad. But he then has to suffer for a billion, 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 billion years in hellfire for 8 years of being bad. Is that a just God? And people are troubled. Or you could think of, what about perhaps an elderly gentleman who dies in his 80s. All his life he's been kind, hardworking, a good neighbour, well-liked, respected, but never had much interest in religion or churches, never given his heart to the Lord or whatever. But he dies, well, according to traditional thinking, despite being a kind, gentle, helpful individual, he's doomed to the flames of hellfire and the pain and anguish forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, some people allege, and I tend to agree with them, that this sort of popular idea of a vengeful God who torments billions of people for eternity puts many off religion. Because they say, well, if that's what God's like, they're repulsed. It seems so unjust, so unkind, so cruel, so vindictive. And for many people, it's a major turnoff. Now, of course, if that's what the Bible teaches, well, fine. If that's what the Bible says, then whether we like it or not, that would be what the Bible teaches. We'd have to accept it. But if that's not what the Bible teaches, if that's not God's way and God's plan, then many preachers and many churches are lying about God. They are slandering him. They are cruelly misrepresenting his nature and his character. You know, if you had a child or children, or if you know somebody who's got a child or children, then, you know, what if someone accused you as a parent, let's say, of beating up your children, sticking knives into them, making them eat broken glass, making them sleep naked in the yard, making them feed on the dog's leftovers, amputating their fingers and limbs, whatever. If you were a loving and caring parent, and your children were actually the apple of your eye, then those would be monstrous accusations. Well, same about God, really. God is a good God. To be accused of putting billions into a horrific state of eternal torment in an ever-burning hellfire to torture and torment, that is slanderous. So let's look at what the scriptures actually teach about the fate of the wicked. We saw the resurrection last week applying, to a degree at least, the way we approached it to the truly good people. But let's look at what the scriptures teach about the fate of the wicked. It'll be a two-part series. This is part one. Actually, it's at least two parts, probably parts one and two, but it could drag on longer. Today is really entitled, What About Hell? Question mark. What About Hell? Part 1. And it'll probably be part 2, but it might possibly go longer. The Old Testament, does it speak of hell? Does the Old Testament of the Bible speak about hell? The answer to that is yes and no. So that's not very helpful, is it? Well, yes and no in the sense that if you read the King James Version, if that's the Bible you generally use, the King James Version of the Bible refers to hell 31 times in the Old Testament. So if you pick up your concordance, check up hell, look through the books of the Old Testament, you'll find hell 31 times. If you read the New King James Version, which is what I generally read on Sabbaths, you'll find it's there 19 times. Oh, odd. We've lost hell 12 times. What happened there? If you use the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, you'll find hell in the Old Testament no times, nil times. If you use the New American Standard Bible, in the Old Testament, the word hell appears no times. If you use the NIV, the nearly inspired version, the NIV appears no times. If you use the Amplified, it appears no times. So in a sense, it depends which version of the Bible you use, whether you find hell in the Old Testament or not. And just as an aside, some of today's fire and brimstone preachers and those churches that like scaring people with the story of hell and what's coming if you don't repent, they're quite angry with the modern versions, the modern translations, because you can't really scare the pants off people about hell if you can't even find hell in the Bible. So they prefer, say, the King James, because there's many more references to hell in the King James. Well, the story about the Old Testament, before we move on, is very simply the word that the King James translates as hell is the Hebrew word Sheol, which in English we'd write as S-H-E-O-L, Sheol, Sheol, which just means the grave. You know, you dig a hole and put Rover there, Rover's in the grave. If it's your uncle, your aunt, you dig a hole and put them in the ground, in the grave. That's Sheol. That's all it is. There's nothing about it. We've seen elsewhere, of course, it's referred to or described scripturally as being asleep. So Rover's asleep in the grave. So is your aunt, uncle, your great-grandfather, just in the grave, in Sheol. So there's nothing really in the Old Testament about hell in the sense that most people use that term. But the scriptures do talk in the Old Testament about, if you like, the ultimate fate of the wicked. So we're not talking about hell, we're talking about what happens to the wicked. So let's look at Psalms 1, verses 3 to 6. Psalms chapter 1. We often read the first half of Psalms 1, but blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly and so on, and meditates on God's word day and night. But this is the second half of that particular psalm. So it's taking us into what happens, if you like, to the ungodly. So the godly man is blessed, but not everybody, of course, chooses to be godly. So we pick up the other half of the story in verse 3. It's just finishing off the blessed man. It says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he, the good man, does, shall prosper. But, verse 4, the ungodly are not so. So the Old Testament doesn't say a great deal in detail about the fate of the ungodly or the wicked, but there are a number of descriptions which, let's say, strongly hint at what's going to happen. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Well, if there's, you know, if you're threshing out the grain, you've got all the good stuff over here, and all this, the dust and the debris is over here, and the wind blows it all away, it's gone. It's finished. It's vanished. It's no longer around. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So like chaff, they'll be blown away, disappear, no more. Or, the last verse says, they'll perish. And the lexicons, the Hebrew dictionaries, say the word perish means vanish, be destroyed. It's only one passage looking at the moment, but this particular passage, it sort of implies that the ungodly vanish, disappear, perish, are destroyed. They are no more. There's certainly no hint about the ungodly shall live on in conscious torment forever. But okay, let's move on to Psalms 37, verses 18 to 20. Psalms 37, verses 18 to 20. So we can't look at hell specifically in the Old Testament because it's just the grave. And most people, when they talk of hell, mean a burning furnace place with conscious eternal agony. There's no such thing in the Old Testament. But the fate of the wicked is hinted at. Breaking up story here in Psalms 37, verses 18, 19, and 20. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish. And the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. Now you might say this is poetry, which I guess in a sense it is, but what sort of picture is the psalmist using here about the ultimate end of the wicked? He's talking about perished, about vanishing, about being like smoke. You've seen smoke, you know, rising up. It, you know, eventually blows away, disperses, and you can't see it, gone. And so the psalmist gives certainly the strong impression here that the wicked are ultimately to be no more. Certainly no hint here of, you know, actually living forever in torment. It's actually you vanish, like the smoke of the bonfire. Or you perish. And perish means to be destroyed. Something that's destroyed is, of course, you know, destroyed. You can think of a house that might be destroyed by fire. Not much use, is it? Or perhaps a neighborhood. You see occasionally these pictures on the TV about some tornado that was ripping up Tornado Alley and it destroys a neighborhood. And what have you got? Sometimes you get nothing. Just got rubble, debris as far as the eye can see. You know, you totally lose your sense of direction if you're walking around in it because it's all gone, destroyed, no use, finished, kaput, over and out. That's to be destroyed. It certainly doesn't imply everlasting existence. Look at it, Psalms 145, verses 17 to 20. Psalms 145. Verses 17 through 20. It says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all those who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. God will destroy the wicked. Now, with our additional knowledge of the future and different resurrections, we could think in our mind's eye, perhaps correctly, that destruction of the wicked might be the destruction that figures in, if you like, you know, the second resurrection, the lake of fires where people will be destroyed completely, totally, forever. But certainly, the fate of the wicked, whenever that fate is exacted, is destruction. Destruction. Finished. Over. Gone. Let's look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Malachi chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. Beginning of verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Jehovah of hosts. Now, if you just take that in the simple language that's used there, wicked people, whoever is included in that definition of wicked people, I've got a marginal note here that it's wicked people in the church, right? Those who've not held fast, those who've been distracted or choked in their calling, but I'm sure there could be other people included. But whoever the wicked are and they're proud, it says it'll be like stubble. And the day which is coming, it's not here yet, shall burn them up. It says the Lord of hosts that will leave them neither root nor branch. Gone. Finished. Ended. Destroyed. Perished. What happens in a field when you set fire to it and the stubble? There's nothing left, just some charred bits and pieces and ash. Certainly doesn't imply everlasting existence, being consciously aware and suffering endless torment. The implication, the simple reading of the verse is destroyed, burned up, gone. Verse 2. But to you who fear my name, that's the other people, the good ones, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Some people are already ahead of the game there. verse 3, carrying on. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So, ashes that you walk on. It doesn't say their bodies shall be ashes, but they'll be somewhere else. You know, they burned up, finished, dead, gone, ashes. Maybe that's poetic. That's what people tend to, I don't really believe all that stuff. Well, that's what the scriptures say. You know, there are no references to hell at all in the Old Testament in the sense of, you know, conscious torment. That's why if you read the RSV or the New American Standard Bible or the Amplified or the NET or the NIV, whatever, you can't find the word hell in the Old Testament because actually there is no such reference. There's Sheol, just where dead people go, the grave, and it leaves it as simple as that. But what you do find references to the fate of the wicked, it tends to be what I've just said there. It's like a... illustrations tend to be like chaff that's blown away, smoke that vanishes. Others we're not turned to talk of like grass that's cut down, wax that melts. And one interesting refers to the snail that melts, or it might be a slug, depending on the translation. The slug that melts in the heat of the sun. So basically... certainly the story you get from the Old Testament is the wicked are to be no more. They're to finish. They're to vanish away. They're to be destroyed. That's all it basically says. But what about the New Testament then? Well, it does talk a lot about hell, doesn't it? Doesn't it talk about unquenchable fire, eternal punishment, smoke of their torment? Doesn't it? Well, that's what we're going to look at next, of course, but Let's check the number of times hell is referred to. A bit different to the Old Testament. Now, the King James Version, if that's your preferred version, refers to hell in the New Testament 23 times. Well, that's a fair number, I suppose. 23 times, hell, ooh, lots of bad news there then. However, if you use the New King James Version, the one I'm using today, you'll find it appears only 13 times. How odd. We've lost 10 references to hell. If you use the New American Standard Bible, that's also 13 times. If you use, which I don't think you would do, the Young's Literal Translation, it's a bit of an awkward beast to use, but it's very good for checking the original words and making sure the translators aren't doing too much jiggery-pokery. But if you use a Young's Literal Translation, you'll find it appears zero times, not once. If you use a Weymouth's New Testament, which I occasionally refer to and because it's quite sort of readable, it appears zero times. Curious, isn't it? Now, in the King James has 23 references. 11 of those come from the Greek word Hades, which you would spell in English H-A-D-E-S, Hades. That's 11 of the times. And Hades is just the Greek equivalent of Sheol, just means a grave, where you put Rover when he's finished, and all your relatives and everybody else, just the grave. That's really no big deal. That's just the grave. The other 12 times of the 23 is from the Greek Gehenna, which we generally spell G-E-H-E-N-N-A, Gehenna. And that's translated sometimes as hellfire. That's the one that you associate with fire and brimstone, punishment. Okay, Gehenna. That's the one we'll probably need to look at a little bit more. Now, with the exception of James chapter 3, verse 6, which we're not turning to, but with the exception of James 3, 6, only Jesus Christ ever spoke about Gehenna, about hellfire. No one else. Interesting. Only Jesus Christ spoke about hellfire. Nobody else. So let's look at some of the New Testament scriptures and see what that tells us about the ultimate fate of the wicked. The Old Testament appears to tell us that they're finished, they're over, they perish, they're destroyed, they're like smoke vanishing and snails melting and chaff being blown away. What about the New Testament? Is that a different story? Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14. Matthew chapter 7, which is from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. And here it talks of two broad ways of life. It says, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it." Broad is the way that leads to what? Eternal life in torment and a burning hellfire? Well, it says destruction. Verse 14, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So Jesus is drawing a contrast here. One way you go, the narrow way, leads to life, to eternal life. The other way you go, which is the broad way and the more popular way, leads to the opposite of life. It leads to destruction. You know, if you've seen a car involved in a high-speed car crash, the car's destroyed. It's no longer any use. It's all broken up and crushed and bits and pieces and strewn over the highway. That's been destroyed. And that's what is the end of those who choose to go the broad way. They will go on to destruction. The Greek word there is apoleia, which if you're writing in English, which I guess you are, it would be spelled A-P-O-L-E-I-A. A-P-O-L-E-I-A, apoleia. And the lexicons, the Greek dictionaries, tell us that means utter destruction and ruin. But that's what destruction means anyway. If you see a, you know, perhaps a lightning bolt, you know, hits an old church and smashes it to pieces, that's been destroyed. It suffered destruction. Obviously what it means. Matthew 10 and 28. We're in Matthew, so we turn to Matthew 10 and verse 28. So Jesus is still teaching here. And what we're looking at, in a sense, is before we start digging down to some of these rather odd ideas about eternal torment and an ever-burning hell, just reading the scriptures, if you like, at face value, right? Jesus said there, if you go the wrong way, you'll be destroyed. And I think common sense, before you start getting clever clog religious people involved, is that destruction means destruction. Verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him, capital H, who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, says hell in my New King James. That's from the Greek Gehenna. So Jesus says here, don't fear, if you like, folk in the world around you. You know, they may make life difficult for you. Perhaps like many martyrs in the past, they might haul you off and, you know, behead you. They may, you know, put you in a bonfire on this earth and set fire to you, and you'll burn up so they can kill the body. Don't fear them. What you need to fear, being, you know, real reverential awe of, is the being who can destroy both soul and body, all of you, every bit of you, gone in hell. So again, we're talking there of destruction. The Greek word there is actually related to the other word. It's apolumi. I'll spell that. It's A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Apolumi. And that's just the same word as before, but this is a verb, to destroy. The other word was a noun, destruction. Apoleia is just the same word as apolumi, essentially. So destroy. God will destroy, which means, I think in common understanding, blot out, bring to nothing, terminate, finalize, crush, end. There's nothing here, unless you want to read into it, about everlasting, eternal torment, consciously, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, by this cruel, heartless, vindictive God that takes pleasure in torturing people. Destruction. That's the fate of the wicked. God will destroy them. At least that's all we've seen so far. Let's turn to John 3:16, one of the world's favourite, but probably least understood scriptures, John 3:16. Because it doesn't mean a fraction of what it's usually quoted to mean, but it is popular. So John, where am I? 3:16. So Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, who's been asking a few questions, wants to find out whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. And so dropping down to verse 16, actually probably is not Jesus speaking here, although it's in red letters in my Bible. I think that's a translation error. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the word perish there is apolumi, right? The word for destroyed, be destroyed. Same word we just read. In fact, same as the two words we just read. It talking of perishing and destruction. So what's being said here, I think, is actually John, the gospel writer, who's writing this part. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not be destroyed, but rather have everlasting life. And obviously, the reverse is true. If you don't believe in him, you will be destroyed, you will perish, you will not have everlasting life. They're two opposites. It's a contrast. You perish, you're destroyed, apolumi, or if you choose to accept God's offer, then you have the opposite. You have everlasting life. It's a contrast. You know, black is opposite to white, up is opposite to down, life is opposite to destruction. So this most loved of Bible verses says if you don't choose to believe, you will perish. You will be destroyed. You will suffer destruction. You will undergo apolumi. Now that's consistent so far. Two opposites. There's a way that leads to life, the narrow way, the broad way will take you to destruction. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, you will enjoy eternal life. And if you choose not to, you will suffer destruction. You will perish. You will be gone. You will, like the chaff, be blown away. Like the smoke, you'll vanish. That's fairly consistent. Let's look at John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. And Jesus speaking here. It is Jesus this time. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So Jesus says, I give my sheep eternal life, and thus they shall never perish. The word is apolumi yet again. They shall never suffer destruction, because I give them eternal life. But let's ask the question, what if somebody's not a sheep? What if somebody does not follow the Lord Jesus and heed his voice? Then Jesus will not give them eternal life. And then, of course, they must perish, be destroyed. Apolumi. If you're not a sheep, you will perish. You'll be destroyed. You will not enjoy eternal life. It's consistent. And again, so far, no hint of this destruction meaning actually non-destruction, and this perishing meaning not perishing, but actually, which of course is the common view today. Well, what it means is you live on eternally. I know it implies sort of on one hand eternal life, on the other hand destruction, but actually what Jesus really meant to say was that you live on in a burning hell forever and ever, suffering torment, agony, anguish, pain. Well, we'll get to that eventually, but we're just sort of piling up, if you like, the scriptures that just seem to all be talking about, on the one hand, everlasting life, on the other hand, termination. It's over. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 to 19. This is the resurrection chapter, of course. We probably read these couple of verses last week from one angle, but we'll look at a different angle here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 17 to 19. And of course, some in the church in Corinth had said there is no resurrection, or it was all over. Paul's having to correct some of their mistaken ideas, and he says, verse 17, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Same word, by the way, apolumai. Have perished, are destroyed. You know, if Christ didn't rise, then all those who have fallen asleep have perished, have been destroyed, are no more. It's over. That's quite blunt, isn't it? You die, which Paul says here is like sleeping, but actually, if there's no resurrection and if Christ wasn't raised, then your sleep will have no end. You will never awaken from that sleep. You have perished. You are, or he's talking to the dead people that they would have known, they are no more. They are perished. They are destroyed. It's finished. No reference here to either going to heaven or for the wicked that they'd be anywhere else. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 7 to 9. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verses 7 through 9. So Peter says, beginning in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, the word perdition is a strange word to use there because it's the same word we've read earlier, apoleia, in this case, A-P-O-L-E-I-A. That's the first word we read, apoleia, but it means destruction. In fact, my margin says destruction. The New American Standard Bible says destruction. The NET Bible says destruction. No idea why they chose perdition unless they're just, you know, copying the style of the King James Version, so let's read it that way. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire, interestingly, until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Apoleia. Destruction. Same word as we've read, you know, half a dozen times now. The future of ungodly men is to be destroyed. As a reference there to fire as well, interestingly. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Perish, apolumi. In other words, perish, be destroyed. Same word as we've read now 7 or 8, 9 times. So God is patient and long-suffering. He's not hurrying the end because when it comes, those who've not chosen to repent will perish, will be destroyed. Now, some people might query and say, well, yeah, but who says that perishing and destruction means sort of like, you know, destruction? Couldn't it mean, you know, living eternally in torment and just that your life is in ruins and you're no longer so useful and it's futile, horrible existence? Wouldn't that be another way of interpreting destruction, perishing? I suppose to a degree that's what people sort of try to wriggle around. But the language is, you know, fairly clear. We're talking about contrast usually. On the one hand, life. On the other hand, the opposite, death. The wicked are said to be like smoke that vanishes, like chaff blown away, like destroyed, perished, ruined. But let's look at a couple of other places, just in passing, where apolumi is used in a different context. Just see how it fits, how it translates, what the word apolumi means. In a sense, what it really just means ordinarily. Try Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Matthew 2 and verse 13, talking about the birth of Jesus in that very first Christmas. Oops, sorry. Well, it wasn't, of course, the first Christmas. Verse 13. Now, when they had departed, this is the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Apollume. Herod was doing what? Well, what he wanted to do was come along and sort of stab the baby and chop his head off and probably burn him in a fire. You know, to destroy, pretty obvious. It means to break, to smash, to kill, to finish, to bring to nothing. That's what Herod wanted to do, to Apollume, the young child. Destroy him. Terminate. Finish. All over. Dead. There's no hint there about, you know, Herod wanted him to live a long time. He wanted him out of the way, right there and then. Not to live a day longer, but to exit. Let's look at Matthew 12, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 12 and verses 13 and 14, an episode where Jesus, by doing good, provokes the Pharisees, who don't like him in the slightest and always entirely jealous and looking for reasons to cause problems. And so Jesus is just healing somebody. We'll pick up the tail end of that story, verse 13. So Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. Same word, apollumi. How can we destroy this man? And that's what apollumi means. To kill. To bring to an end. To destroy. It's fairly simple. And so far, at least, looking even at the New Testament now, the end of the wicked is apparently destruction. To perish. Just a simple, straightforward meaning of the word. Whether you're looking at the Hebrew word or the Greek word or the English word, I'm sure it's the same in French and Spanish and so on. And of course, that's fairly consistent with the resurrection that we looked at last week. When you die, you sleep. You're unconscious. You have no existence. And if there's no resurrection, then you've perished. You've been destroyed. Like smoke. If there's no resurrection, you've vanished away. Look at Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 23. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. This is a sermon of a Peter, shortly after Pentecost. Acts 3. And beginning in verse 19. And Peter's talking to the as yet unconverted Jews who are in the area. Repent, therefore. And that's always the message of God's speakers. Repent. Repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before. Drop down to verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. If you don't heed the Messiah, says Peter, endorsing or verifying what was written, you know, back there in Deuteronomy, if you don't heed and hear the Messiah, you will be utterly destroyed. And that's a different Greek word than the one we've been looking at so far. This is quite a long one, so I won't try and spell it. But it means utter complete destruction. Utter, complete destruction. Not just destruction, but utter destruction. Total, complete destruction. If you don't heed the Messiah, and of course we know that, John 3:16 says that, if you don't believe in the Son of God, then you will perish, be destroyed. There's only one name under heaven by which a man can be saved, and if you don't go that way, you'll be utterly destroyed. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. This is John the Baptist this time, but he's going to say the same thing, because it's, fairly consistent, so far at least, where we've looked. It could be I'm avoiding the tricky scriptures, of course, trying to deceive you. But so far, where we've looked, it's all really the implication, if you don't want to be too, start wriggling like many churches do, it's all pretty much, if you're a wicked person, you have no future. You'll be terminated. So Matthew 3, verses 10 to 12. John Baptist is speaking. In this particular case, I think he's been approached by the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he's giving them a bit of a rough ride, because he knew they were basically a bunch of hypocrites. And he says, verse 10, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, that's, I guess, he's using an analogy. But what is that analogy sort of, what's the sort of point in that? Well, if you chop a tree down and toss it into a fire, it burns up. And after a while, there's no tree. It's gone. The smoke has vanished away. There's ash that you can walk on. So that's an illustration he's using to them. How does he then apply that? Verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, unquenchable fire is simply fire that you can't quench. It's a fire that's so powerful and so strong you cannot extinguish it. It will burn and burn and burn till it's done its job and burned up whatever's there. You can't put it out until it's finished burning up what's there. Once it's burned up what's there, of course, the fire will just go out because it's finished burning up the fuel. But you can't stop it. You can't hinder it. It will burn and burn and you cannot quench it. And it says here, it will burn up the chaff, the wicked. So, again, just taking this at a relatively face value, Jesus will burn up the chaff, the wicked, with unquenchable fire, and there'll be nothing left. Right? So, everywhere so far, the rather poetic hints in the Old Testament, the reference we've seen so far here in the New Testament, all pretty much have the same picture, which is entirely in keeping with the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead implies people are still dead. They are, according to many scriptures, sleeping in the grave. So therefore, in that sense, unless they are raised from the grave by resurrection, they are finished. They've perished. Their time is over. They're dead. Destroyed. Now there's a few more scriptures to look at. And we'll see, I think, a few more times about perishing, destroying, destruction. So there's no hint yet, at least, of this conscious, eternal torment forever. that's motivated so many fire and brimstone preachers over the centuries. And yet, strangely enough, this is what people believe on the whole. And people who've, I think we mentioned last week, a number of folk have gone to heaven, allegedly, and come back and described what they saw there and the people they met there. Well, of course, there's the other side. There are people who've died and allegedly gone to hell, but come back. And they describe what they've seen there. And, of course, what they've seen there is pretty much what everybody thinks they know about hell. You know, here's one short story from a lady called Jennifer. And she had, she'd overdosed on drugs at the age of 15, I think, to be fair to her. She was getting into bad company, and I think the boys that she was with had spiked her. She thought she was drinking Sprite. It's a lemonade-type drink, and apparently they'd popped something in it, and she overdosed and either died or nearly died or whatever. Anyway, her story is she went to hell. She went via heaven, but this is her story. The angel Gabriel came and grabbed me by my arm. He took me to that ugly black door I didn't even want to look at. I tried to stop myself, but I was in spirit, and we went through the door. When I was on the other side of the door, it was dark all around, and I couldn't even see myself. Then we started to fall really fast, like a roller coaster. As I was falling, it was getting hotter and hotter. I closed my eyes. I did not want to see where we were. When we stopped, I opened my eyes, and I was standing on a great road. I didn't know where it led to. But the first thing that I felt there was thirst. I was really thirsty. I kept telling the angel, "I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty." But it was like he didn't even hear me. I started to cry, and when the tears ran down my cheeks, they completely evaporated. There was a smell of sulfur, like burning tires. I tried to cover my nose, but that made it even worse. All my five senses were very sensitive. When I tried to cover myself, I could just smell the sulfur even more. Also, all those little hairs on my arms, they just disappeared. I felt all the heat. It was very hot. When I started looking around, I saw people being tormented by demons. There was a lady there suffering. A demon was torturing her. This demon would cut off her head, and with his long spear, he would stab her everywhere. He didn't care. In her eyes, in her body, in her feet, in her hands. He didn't care. Then he would put her head back on her body and would stab her and stab her. She would cry with screams of agony. Then I saw another demon. This demon was torturing a young man about the age of 21 to 23. This man had a chain around his neck and was standing in front of a pit of fire. This demon would stab him everywhere with a long spear in his eyes everywhere. Then the demon would grab him by his hair, and with the chains he would throw this man into this pit of fire, then take him back out and would stab him and stab him again. This would go on continually, and every time he would go inside that pit, I couldn't hear his screams. But when the demon would take him out, he would scream with agony. I tried to cover my ears because the sound was so horrible, but I could still hear. My hearing was more sensitive. And then I looked around and saw my friends, people I knew, and other people. I didn't know their lives, but when I saw my friends from my school there, it hurt me. End of excerpt. So here's a young lady, and there's many stories like this, who allegedly have been to hell. It's always a burning place. It smells of brimstone, fire. Many see demons somehow. This is their territory, and these demons seem to rule there, and often of spears and torture in various unpleasant ways forever. You know, you cut this lady's head off and stab her in the face and the eyes and the hands, and you do that for a billion, 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 billion years, and so on. Now, where does that idea come from? I mean, actually, in many ways, it's pagan ideas brought into the church centuries and centuries ago. Lots of church traditions there. But there's a couple of scriptures that people tend to lean on. I mean, people don't just totally ignore the Bible. I mean, they may twist it and distort it and ignore great chunks of it, but you know, you can't utterly ignore it. That's why there's at least an explanation of sorts for the resurrection, although it's rarely, if ever, sort of mentioned, as we covered last week. But we'll look at some so next week. But here's one for now, Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. Revelation 14, it's quite a good one from their perspective. Because it fits the sort of, if you like, the traditional idea of what hell might be like. So Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. And then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And, oh, here we go, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb." Ooh, tormented with fire and brimstone. Verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment," there it is again, "ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Well, you've got it. The wrath of God, tormented with fire and brimstone, smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest. Oh, there you are. That's the picture of hell. That's where young Jennifer went. Okay. Well, is this the torment of hellfire forever? Is the traditional view, in fact, correct? Well, what about the dozens of scriptures we read so far that say that the fate of the wicked is destruction, perishing, the end, finality, termination? What's this about being tormented, smoke ascending, forever and ever? Hang on, what's going on here? Well, if you want to find out that, you have to join us next week for part two. And with that, I'll close today's Bible study.